I thought it was interesting from this morning. I hope, I don't know if all of you were, I suppose all of you were in the first service. Jim Engel actually was preached at Trinity years and years ago when a pastor that was at Trinity when we first came to Trinity, his name was Mel Oberg. Some of you maybe remember him. And I think that must have been just after Jim Engel had gone through seminary and he came out and talked about, I don't remember exactly what it was, but he spoke to us at Trinity. So when he came, I thought, oh, I've seen you before. and I thought that was a great sermon. You know, he brought up something that I thought was quite important. And in fact, it had occurred to me as we have been going through Romans here, is that breaking down Romans into these little teeny sections is kind of defeats the picture, the big picture. And he made a good point today about how this is was a letter that was meant to be sent and read as one thing. So I thought I would take a minute and talk about just the overview of Romans again so we know where we are and kind of where we're going. And the theme verse for Romans we talked about before was Romans 16 or 1, 16 and 17. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. The whole book is about faith, trusting God, the belief in the truth that he has given us. So anyway, we're just past the middle of Paul's discussion of what's called doctrine. And you notice up there, the first 11 chapters are considered church doctrine. Paul's emphasis is on faith in these first 11 chapters, and they deal with the necessity for and the challenges in living by faith. Later on, Paul finishes the discussion of doctrine. Then he addresses the practicality of Christian living. And you can see 12 to 14 there. The way in which Paul addresses doctrine is also very practical because he addresses real things that people face. First, he addresses the concept of God's holiness compared to man's depravity in chapters 1 to 3 through verse 20. And then in Romans 3, 9 to 12, Paul leaves no doubt that every human, Jew or Gentile, is guilty before God. Paul moves from identifying our failure to proclaiming God's grace in justification. And that's in our chapters 3, 21 through 5, where we kind of are now. Faced with God's righteousness proclaimed in the Mosaic Law, Gentiles and Jews are shown to be unable to stand before a righteous God and will be destroyed if there cannot be found a way to counter this fallen state what we've come into. The answer is seen in Romans 3 or 4, 3 through 5, and it's so simple it seems foolish to Gentiles and Jews alike. You must believe God's word, and it will be counted as righteousness. God will justify any human who in faith believes God. You cannot earn righteousness. You can only be given it through faith. Paul continues his explanation of the gospel by addressing the dilemma that all believers must face in chapters 6 through 8. Though we're declared righteous through faith, every believer lives in a mortal body with a sin nature, and a justified sinner will struggle with his sanctification. God sanctifies us through his Spirit, which indwells every believer at conversion. And now we must, remember Paul uses this word, work out your salvation? By overcoming that sinful nature. Chapter 6 through 8, Paul is very honest about his struggle, and he identifies many pitfalls that we face. He even admits that he's unable to overcome all sin, and he sees himself trapped, probably my favorite chapter in the Bible, in his wretched strait. Thankfully, Paul knows how the sanctified believer must deal with his mortality, and also encourages us in this struggle. While it's difficult, it's not impossible, because there is no condemnation. Isn't that the greatest word you ever heard or phrase? For those who are in Jesus. In future weeks, this chart would be filled out, and some remaining notes that would be shown about the struggle of sanctification we talk now, and then his struggle with his sin nature, and then the practicality. Anyway, that just gives us kind of a view of where we are in the process of this book. And it's good sometimes to just think about those things, the overall picture. Now, last week, we began this discussion of sanctification. And it's interesting, isn't it, how the sermon sort of just fits into what we're doing here in our study? Paul begins by addressing the walk of faith under God's wondrous grace by addressing traps that our enemy has set for us. If everything depends on what God has done, then what does it matter how we live? Paul says that it matters very much how we live, and poses four questions to consider. First, in last week's lesson, Galen laid out the answer to his first question, which was found in Romans 6:1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? And Galen set out Paul's points clearly. First, we have died to sin. Then we are been baptized with the power of the Holy Spirit. Then we are united with Christ, so our mindset must be one opposed to sinning. The question Paul poses this week is in Romans 6:15. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under the law but under grace? And then there's two final questions that he will pose in the coming weeks. Romans 7:7 says, what then shall we say? That the law is sin? And in Romans 7:13, did that which is good then bring death to me? All these questions address living under grace and reveal what followers of Jesus Christ must understand about sin. And this is really an important thing, I think, to realize in this chapter. The second question sounds very similar, and you notice in our lesson that that's one of the first questions in our lesson today. To Paul's first question, both questions begin almost identically. Verse 1 says, what shall we say then? And verse 15 says, what then? There is a difference between the questions. In Romans 6:1, the question Paul addresses is, if we're under grace, then why not sin, so there can be more and more grace? Now, a slightly different and kind of fatalistic, at least it seems to me fatalistic, slant is taken toward sinning by saying, well, because grace abounds, then it really doesn't matter if I slip into sin. Several weeks ago, I was given the privilege of teaching the lesson on hypocrites, and Paul is still addressing that problem of sin. Sin is a big deal to God. In our recent lesson 5 in Romans 2, Galen mentioned to us, reminded us that the Jews were minimizing sin's power. They were God's chosen people who possessed the law of Moses. Just hearing the law for them was enough to cover their sin. Galen pointed out that belief and obedience are closely linked. The Jews needed the Holy Spirit to open their eyes to the truth that Paul gives us in Galatians 3:10, where it says, for all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Well, since no one can obey the law perfectly, Jews are under the law's curse and needed faith in Jesus Christ to cover their sins. You know, it's kind of amazing here that now Christians are making a kind of similar error in their thinking, or the possibility of it. Okay, I guess that was Galatians 3:10. All right. The Jewish hypocrites wanted to minimize sin by saying their privilege as being God's children would cover their sins. And now it's Christians who might fall into a similar kind of trap of minimizing sin. First by thinking that sin produces more grace, and then by saying, well, don't sweat sin, because grace covers it all in the end anyways. In all three of these cases, Paul's two questions and what he said about the Jewish approach to the law, there is a problem. They're not taking sin seriously. And Paul repudiates that attitude. The enemy of our souls never gives up on trying to deceive us. Satan's fiery darts fly, that picture we get in the scripture, towards us, because he's really unwilling to give up what he already owns. And that's what Paul is pointing out as we go on here. Paul finds it necessary to address essentially the same error with his Christian brothers, pointing out how the elect can be deceived if they have their minds set on self-gratification or selfishness. Grace is not a privilege we gain so that we can sin with impunity. It's a gift given because we confess we are sinful. To illustrate the importance of sin, Paul uses slavery. The first division is titled Slaves of Death or Righteousness. We are repulsed by our nation's historic involvement in forced slavery and in the present-day horror that we hear about trafficking, which is another kind of slavery. The repulsion can help and hinder us in understanding Paul's illustration. Paul appeals to the revulsion of slavery when speaking of death, but he also uses slavery in a positive light. And I think this is kind of interesting. In Paul's day, some people would voluntarily submit to slavery in order to gain something better. Maybe it was a better livelihood, or because they had a very kind, loving master, and they would submit willingly to this form of slavery. In both cases, however, the slave was to be obedient to his master, and this is where Paul makes the connection. Verse 16, "Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or obedience, which leads to righteousness." Paul is talking about different masters here and is reminding us that we are a fallen race. Humans can only choose who their master will be, sin or obedience to God. Christ addressed the same problem in Matthew 6:24, where he says, "No one can serve two masters." Christians are like the slaves of Paul's day who have chosen to present themselves as obedient slaves to gain something good. Paul wants us, or warns us, that if we minimize sin and continue in it, we are slaves to it, and that will lead to death. But if we are slaves to obedience, that leads to righteousness. Our new life in Jesus has nothing to do with death. If we go back to Romans 6, 10 and 11, it says this, "For the death he died, Christ, he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." The life that Jesus now lives to God is one untouchable by death. Jesus willingly went to the cross, dying for mankind's sin. But because Jesus was without sin, God was able to satisfy his a just punishment for sin and also raise Jesus back to life. Now, there's an even more wonderful part of that this life is transferable. God is all about life and does not destroy. With Jesus, God was able to make all of Satan's rebellion of no account. He creates life where death reigns supreme. In doing so, the death that Satan sought to use to stain God never touched God. God simply raised life in Jesus Christ out of the death Satan had introduced. Now, this is why it's so unthinkable to Paul that any believer would willingly sin. While in this life we will struggle with sin, so we must keep short accounts with God, never minimizing it. The death Paul speaks about here is more than mortal death, because in our mortal death, we are not truly destroyed. Mortality is a consequence of our rebellion, but it is just the death of our physical body, not our being. God doesn't destroy what he creates. You know, even those angels and Satan who rebelled are not destroyed by God. Scripture tells us that every human will be raised again in a physical body, Revelation 20:13. And the sea gave up their dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Those who are unsaved will be removed from the realm where Jesus and all who follow him live lives to God. Remember, that's what it said. Jesus now lives a life to God. And we will be with him living lives to God. The others will live lives, to be sure, but they're not lives lived to God. Sadly, they will live lives to death in hell. Revelation 20:14-15, then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And anyone's name who is not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Hell is a place where death is banished, and it is where Satan and his followers will live. It's kind of a living death. Obedience is the word Paul uses to stand against living death, which sin imparts. For sure, Paul means the obedience is connected to life in Jesus Christ. But he says it this way because it emphasizes how we receive the life. It is obedience of faith in the gospel that leads to life. And for Christians, this is active, not passive. We are redeemed through grace, but we live with our sin nature. And in the midst of this evil world, so grace, while free, instigates a struggle against sin. There can be no foolish talk about grace somehow minimizing sin. So the first principle that I would lay out here is that grace is freely given to those who believe, but grace also draws a line, separating us from the former master, Satan, and the sinful way of living. The second division is called slaves to righteousness. Verse 17 begins with an outburst of joy and thanksgiving, which is in sharp contrast to the darkness of death that awaits sinners. It says, but thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of living to which you were committed. Now let's rearrange those words in verse 17 a little bit here. The joy Paul is expressing comes from the reality of the human condition. First, my birthright as a human is a slave to sin. Paul says there is a standard of teaching, which is, of course, the gospel. Further, Paul says, thanks to be to God. But why? It's because of choice. This choice has been made available to change my birthright. I have no choice about being a slave to sin. I have a choice, which master I will serve, however, Christ or Satan. So Paul says, hallelujah, I'm no longer a slave to sin. Notice that the word obedience appears again in Paul's jubilation. You cannot have the joy of freedom from sin if you do not become obedient to Jesus Christ in the gospel. Notice there is a clarifier included. We have become obedient from the heart. Paul is talking about a complete change of heart. To what standard must I be obedient? Paul is not declaring anything new or a strange gospel here, but the gospel of Jesus Christ, which he received directly from the Lord. Remember, in 1 Corinthians 15:3 and 4, he says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." The thought Paul began in verse 17 is completed in verse 18. "And having been set free from sin, have become slaves to righteousness." Paul is delivering a principle of the gospel that he received from the Lord Jesus. A slave of righteousness obeys the words and commands of Jesus Christ because it is Christ's righteousness that covers my sin. Paul restates his point that no one can serve two masters, saying that since all humans are subject to the powers in heavenly realms, that once you renounce Satan through faith in Jesus Christ, you are set free from your slavery to sin and to Satan. If that has truly happened, then there is only one possibility left. You must be obedient to the one who covers you with his righteousness, Jesus Christ. It's the standard to which we must be committed. Now think about these two masters, Satan and Christ. Satan is all about destroying God's creation. He's a deceiver, a liar, and a murderer of humanity in an attempt to raise himself above God. Isaiah 14, 13, and 14 describes Satan's stated goal. It says, "You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the Mount of Assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High." Jesus also stated his purpose in Matthew 26, 38 to 39. "Then he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little further, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." By his own example, Christ set the standard for obedience. Christ is our new master, and Paul says in Jesus, though our position is one of obedience to Christ, we are set free from sin. Now, freedom in slavery, is that possible? While we are under the dominion of Satan and sin, this doesn't seem possible at all. And Satan uses this seemingly impossibility to his advantage for many unbelievers. You've probably heard these arguments that I've heard also, where people say, well, repentance and belief in Christ is just an attempt to make people give up their pursuits of the things they enjoy in life. This has become very effective, even though it's a lie, and Satan uses it against many in our Western society. You know, they kind of say to themselves, "Are you kidding? Why would I want that kind of life? A slave?" However, Paul wants us to understand that this freedom we receive is a very important thing. Being set free from sin encompasses an understanding of the power of God. In Romans 8, Paul talks about the creation being in bondage to sin. That bondage is what Paul wants believers to understand has been broken by trusting in the righteousness of Christ. This is a cosmic battle where God is revealing his power to create life and freedom where only death and bondage has reigned. A redeemed life is evidence on display revealing God's power to overcome Satan. So Paul is amazed that anyone would think that a life displaying God's power would somehow remain doing things that they did while they were in the bondage to their old master, Satan. Such an attitude is faulty reasoning, and has no place in the life of any believer. Why then does God use the example of slavery when he wants us to understand we are free in Jesus Christ? This is a very important question. Paul answers it in verse 18. I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. Paul is using an example of slavery because what he is trying to get across is difficult to understand, the process of sanctification. The last division is entitled, The Goal of Freedom Through Obedience is Sanctification. So what's sanctification? Simply stated, it is the process of becoming holy. A simple definition, however, does not help me when I try to understand what being holy would look like in my life. How can someone with a sin nature understand holiness? I think Paul recognizes the difficulty we face in understanding this process of sanctification, and so he uses an analogy of slavery. Paul also recognizes that analogies can break down if the one hearing the comparison makes the wrong assumption concerning application. This is where freedom becomes important. Paul speaks about freedom and slavery because the two go hand in hand. In verse 20, Paul makes a statement that at first seems a little confusing. For when you were slaves to sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. You know, there's a sense in which slavery is freeing. If you are a slave, you have only one important task, and that's pleasing your master. The responsibilities that other people face because of their individual decisions and the consequences that might result do not concern a slave. You listen to one voice, ignoring all others. So Paul says, before you were Christians, you had no responsibility to righteousness of Jesus Christ. You were free to serve yourself, which in reality was serving Satan and slavery to sin. Now the implication is that the opposite is also true. Now that you believe in Jesus Christ and his righteousness has been imputed to you, you're freed in regard to serving your old master, sin. You have been released from the deception that self-satisfaction is the true end and purpose of life. So what exactly does this freedom look like in my daily life? Does it mean I'm free from sinning? Well, I don't know about you, but I don't have to look very far to find out that doesn't work. Is it freedom, then, that I do as I please? Paul says, certainly not. It is freedom from the consequences of sin and the burden of guilt sin brings with it. Verse 21 describes the fruit that was ours when we used to be free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at the time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. Being free in regard to righteousness leads to two sad ends, shame and death. The joy of being saved is the knowledge that we no longer need be ashamed, and we will not suffer the second living death in the lake of fire, which was prepared for Satan and his demonic horde. Humans are crippled in a moral sense. The deception of evil in this world and our genetic sin nature cripples us. This crippled nature is what Paul is dealing with in this section. Verse 18 begins, I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. These natural moral limitations are what must be dealt with if we are to begin the process of sanctification. Our freedom is realized only one way, by becoming slaves to God. You cannot, on your own, drag yourself out of this moral dilemma of sinning. It is too strong for our nature. Confusion over what freedom means has initiated Paul's words. Some saw freedom as license to continue in sin, continue accounting on grace to cover them. What Paul is driving at was clearly pointed out by Christ in Matthew 7:18. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Being set free from the old master's sin only works if the new master righteousness is served. Verse 22, but now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification. The sanctification process is not possible in human terms. Sanctification requires the intervention and power of our new master. There's no human-powered sanctification. This power is a power which requires submission to God as the Holy Spirit works in our lives. We must read the Word and obey it as the Holy Spirit convicts and empowers us, resulting, as Paul says, but now you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God. The fruit you get leads to sanctification, and its end is eternal life. The freedom from sin's consequences is what allows us to continue submitting to the gospel while at the same time being waylaid by our crippled sin nature. We will sin, but it is not the sin of license, where one disregards sin's importance. After you become a believer, sin remains a huge issue to a perfect God. So he provides a way to deal with sin if you have a proper respect for sin's power. License is an error in interpretation of our position in regard to sin. Once we begin or become a believer, but I think there's also another error on the other end of the spectrum, which Paul does not address here. And this error, I think, is I would call a hypersensitivity to sin, which drives us to rules and regulations intended to keep us from falling into sin. Both license and legalism are errors because when we use them, sin is either minimized as unimportant because we are covered by grace, or it's minimized as something we can overcome by legalistic discipline. In its proper attitude towards sin that Paul is calling us toward, an understanding where we realize our freedom from sin's power to control and destroy us, and an understanding of our crippled moral condition, where we continue to encounter sin in our lives. A slave to God is not freed from ever sinning. He's freed from sin's power to control and destroy. With this understanding, we repent of sin when we encounter it, obey the Spirit's work in our lives to submit to our new master. This is the only way to overcome sin, and otherwise, sin will overcome us. Paul does not expand on or discuss the dilemma of having a crippled nature here, but he is well aware of it. And it faces, and he does face it squarely later on in Romans. The last principle is God's power is sanctifying us, first by freeing us from the power of sin, and second by overcoming sin when we repent, submitting to God as our new master. So how are you doing in your walk with the Lord? Do you have a proper understanding of sin? Sin is a reality in this world, and you will encounter it every day, not only in others, but in your own life. Don't allow yourself to become ambivalent towards sin, taking license in regards to your freedom in Christ. Don't try to overcome sin on your own, legalizing your freedom in Christ. Sin is a big deal, and Paul reminds us of this with the concluding verse. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. We are wonderfully blessed by God's mercy in Jesus Christ. The gift freely given is our eternal life, not the wages of sin, which is death. Paul wants us to understand there's a process called sanctification taking place when we obey our Heavenly Father. Our sanctification is assured because it is in God's hands. Your sins, past, present, and future, are forgiven in Jesus Christ. So you do not have to ask to be forgiven again. Rather, submit to the promptings of the Holy Spirit, confessing and repenting of sin when encountered. This is the way to be a slave to righteousness and have a proper respect for sin, never minimizing its importance. The Holy Spirit, speaking through Paul, promises that humble submission to God will produce fruit that leads to sanctification and eternal life. Praise God. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the wonderful power of your word and the power that saves us, sanctifies us, and as we were learned in the sermon today, will lead to our glorification. Praise you for what you've done for us. May we live in anticipation, and may we live in the power of your strength. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.